we are diving into 1 John. If you'll turn there in your Bibles with me, 1 John, we're going to do an introduction on 1 John today. I'll try not to make this boring. I don't like introductions because they tend to be too academic. And I don't want to make them academic whatsoever. The Word of God is not to be an academic exercise. It is to be a spiritual exercise of interest, of an intrigue, which requires study, preparation, but in delivery requires skill and oration. I was listening to Dr. W.A. Criswell this week, and I'm listening more to his sermons lately, and I was thinking, man, I wish I could preach like Criswell. So if I'm listening to Criswell and you start hearing me draw out my words like, great, you know, and you're like, what is he doing? It's because he's influencing me a bit. Like the old preachers, the preachers of old, you know, they were slow in speech. If you ever listened to him, he was a slower in speech person, and he draws words out. But the point of that was to make a little bit of a dramatic imprint upon the people as he spoke versus rattling off so many words out of his mouth. But I've enjoyed listening to him. You know, he passed away in 2002 at the age of 92, I think it was. 92. The ones I'm currently listening to are from 1974 when I was born. And he was in his 60s. And so he was a great man. He was a president of the SBC for 2 terms, I believe. Yeah. And Dallas, the First Baptist Church of Dallas, is still today a wonderful church with a great pastor down there. But Criswell is one of a kind, right? I was also looking at that and understanding, this is where John MacArthur got his stuff from. While John MacArthur did a lot of new things, that's where I come from, right? John MacArthur in the Master's Seminary, he did a lot of very insightful and wonderful things in his teaching. I'm beginning to see where he got his media ministry from. Criswell is what started a lot of those media ministries that John MacArthur and his team perfected, so pretty good stuff to track the roots of where that all came from. Well, 1 John is where we're in today. 1 John is a great book. It's an intriguing book. It is a black and white book. It is a book that is designed to counter the false teaching of John's day when he wrote these epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I was talking to my wife a little bit about if we're just going to go ahead and rattle through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I don't see why we shouldn't, probably should. And then after that, I think somebody's mentioned Genesis. I think Valerie's asked for Genesis. No, Jennifer. Jennifer. Okay, so we might do Genesis after that. So, but the book of 1st John was written to counter false teaching in his day. You had the first wave of false teaching that entered the church, that came through the Judaizers. That came through, and you see a lot of that through Paul's writings, constantly dealing with the Judaizers, who were working to bring the people who had received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the freedom of worship and the freedom that they had to serve and obey Christ. They're trying to bring them back under the law and restrict and to bind and to control them under the law and bring them back under some kind of control method where the Judaizers of Paul's day, of the apostles' day, could then usurp the apostles. That's where they would go with it if they could. Usurp the apostles in their authority and then be preeminent again over all the Jewish religious aspects of the law and now over Gentiles. Remember, the Jews, when they began to proselytize the Gentiles, this was during the intertestamental period, came through the Pharisees. Jesus talks about this. The Jews really worked pretty hard. The Pharisaical Jews worked pretty hard to take the law to the Gentiles, to the Roman outer reaches of the Roman provinces and the Seleucid Empire, the Ptolemaic Empire, and these different ruling authorities before Rome came into power. The Pharisees would travel far and wide to take the law as far as they could to proselytize people and bring them into the faith of the Hebrews. Let's say Hebrews. Jews is a very narrow term. Hebrews is all the tribes of Israel. It didn't work so well for them because as they would bring the Gentiles under the law, the Gentiles would try to bear up under that law and very few would come. They couldn't survive the law. And realistically, neither could the Jews, the Hebrews, neither could the apostles. They even talked about this in the Jerusalem Council. What do we do with these Gentiles as they're coming to faith in Christ? And one of the questions was raised is, oh, they need to observe. They need to observe. And Peter stands up and finally puts a nail in the coffin and says, hey, we can't even observe these things. What are you talking about? Let's not do that. But only have them abstain from meat offered to idols, and there's only two or three things that they asked for, right? So the Judaizers had their wave over the church of trying to bring people under a restrictive method of worship and practice. That was overthrown, thankfully, by the Apostle Paul, predominantly by the Apostle Paul. And the biggest book that he wrote in regards to that would have been the book of Galatians, the most impactful book. The book of Hebrews was another one that was written. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. It's classical Greek writing. But more in line, probably Luke is what I would say. Luke probably wrote the book of Hebrews with Paul as his source in a lot of things. So with the wave of Judaizers out of the way as the first attempt to impact the church with false teaching. That's right, Judaizers were false teachers. Because why? They were trying to say, though the law is fulfilled, you still got to do it. No more, right? We don't do the law anymore, not like that. We now follow the law of Christ, which is basically summed up in two commandments, love your neighbor as yourself, and love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? And obey Christ from the apostles and what we've received from them. So the first wave of false teaching is taken out. The second wave now of false teaching is rising up. And this is what John's dealing with. Paul deals with it a little bit in the book of Colossians that we read from. But John's the one who really shows it's reaching a point that it's about to destroy the church. And he has to deal with it with the letters he writes in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. This is a time period of roughly about 90 to 95 AD. The temple's been destroyed back in 70 AD. Some of the apostles have already died off, and we're getting down to John being the final, the last apostle who's alive. And he is more than likely taking up his residency and his pastoral ministry in the church of Ephesus, or in Asia Minor, what we now know today as Turkey. He's there more than likely based on church history writings. We have the we have Eusebius, we have Clement, we have a few other people who wrote on this, where John is aged. He's not yet gone to the island of Patmos. He's about to be banished to the island of Patmos to break rock in his 90s before he receives the book of Revelation, or the revelation from Christ about what is to come. Before that happens, he's here in the church of Ephesus, and he is dealing with the false teaching of Gnosticism. Gnosticism really turns everything up on its head. In fact, it is what we are dealing with predominantly today. The Gnostic idea, if not Gnosticism itself, but the philosophy that comes with it. We'll get to that in a second. If you look at 1 John, it's really hard. If you look at just the source material, it's really hard in a sense to say John must have wrote that. And the reason why I say that is because there is no authorship given in the book. If you turn back to 1 Peter, you see very quickly, Peter says, Simon Peter, a servant, and that's in 2 Peter, right? And then in 1 Peter, you also have Peter saying again, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's writing to the people. You have Paul that opens his introduction in the same manner. Paul to the churches, or to the Corinth church, and he's very, very much involved in what he's writing and who he's writing to, and he introduces himself. The book of 1 John does not have an introduction, and so if you're looking just at source material in that way, saying this must be 1 John, you can go, well, but where is it? But on the other hand, 1 John is so Johannine, it's so written like John would write, that we have no doubt John wrote this book. Not only that, but the church historians tell us very clearly, these are the epistles of John, John the Apostle, the one who Jesus loved and reclined on his breast. And church history reaffirms that. But the letter itself is Johannine. It's the writing style of John. It correlates with his gospel, which would have been written just a little bit before this. So John's writing ministry, his pastoral ministry, is taking place much later in his life, after many of the other gospels are already written and composed, and after the letters to the churches are already written by Paul and probably by Peter. And John is bringing his information in toward the end of his life, at the latter part of the apostolic era. Some of the challenges we have with 1 John is that it is such a black and white book. It draws a hard line in the sand. You cannot be a Christian if this, and he gives a condition. If you are a Christian, he gives other conditions. So he's both affirming and negating our Christianity based on our faithfulness to Christ and his word. And he's drawing that out very clearly. He makes it also very clear that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. This is one of the Gnostic writings of his day. In the opening chapter of 1 John, it talks very clearly, that which we beheld with our hands, that which was made manifest to us, in verse 3, we seen, we heard, we touched, we interacted with. And the reason why he's doing that is because the Gnostics of his day are saying, listen, Christians, this Jesus who you serve, he didn't physically actually come. He was an apparition. He was a spirit. That was one of the arguments. He can't possibly come in the flesh, because we know that the flesh is what? Corrupt and evil. And there's nothing good in the matter of this matter, material things. There's nothing good in material things anywhere around us. After all, let's look at the scriptures. And this is what they would do. They would argue from the scriptures of their to support their philosophies on that matter is evil. And Christians go, oh, yeah. The physical world is all stained by sin. The body is evil. Yeah. The flesh is all stained by sin. We agree. And therefore, Jesus couldn't be physical when he came and lived his life. And then died on the cross. And so they'd naturally say, well, wait a minute. He died on the cross. He didn't just spiritually float up there and put himself there. He was nailed physically to a cross. Oh, yeah, we got something for that. He, that is the spiritual apparition of Jesus, came upon the physical Jesus when that physical Jesus was nailed to the cross. But Jesus was not flesh. These are some of the things that were circulating. They're saying it's impossible for something of material substance to be perfectly pure and holy and good. That's an impossible thing. And they would argue that. Some of these arguments came from Plato and his writings, who was influenced by Socrates. And Plato's great student was Aristotle, who then influenced the world tremendously of his day, particularly through Alexander the Great, who then really influenced the world with Greek understanding, and a lot of this is coming from those sources, this Platonic thinking, that physical things are bad, evil, no good. After all, it's all going to come to an end soon, because God doesn't even want it. So they would say things of this sort. They would say, since Jesus was an apparition and the physical body is bad, and since we claim he did offer us a salvation through this physical Jesus that he came upon when he died, they would say that salvation makes it possible for us not to worry about what we do, because after all, the body's evil, and all it will do is what? Evil, bad, immoral things. And so they would naturally argue and make the point within the church, it's okay for you to go on and do what you want to do. You have salvation. You have this covering. You have this spiritual thing going on up here. Go ahead and be immoral. Go ahead and offer meat to other idols and sacrifice. Do what you want. Just go ahead and live how you want according to the emotions or the whims or the feelings of the moment. You're free to do that. John had to counteract that. The Gnostics also believed that only a few of them were enlightened. with the truth that was now setting the church free. And those few people were receiving this information from the higher source, and that the apostles themselves were not the absolute authority on Scripture. So they naturally were trying to usurp the apostles' authority. They naturally were trying to overthrow the Word of God and its commandments. And they naturally were trying to get everyone to come into obedience to what? The flesh, and tell them there are no consequences at all. It's John who has to deal with that backdrop and begin to set the church right and correct the bad living that's coming from the bad teaching. And so naturally, John begins to deal with the false teachers. Here's a few examples if you look at chapter 2. At the end of verse 5, by this we may know that we are in him, that's capital H. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. There you have John beginning to put down early on in the epistle, look, you don't want to take my word for it? Look at the way Christ lived. All of us saw him. There's still many people who were alive during that day who were witnesses of him. The apostles were dying off. They were being martyred and all that. But there are still witnesses there. And there were still the apostles' writings. And what did the apostles say about how he lived? Because if he was nothing more than a spiritual apparition, then how he lived wouldn't have mattered. But he wasn't just a spiritual apparition. He was God in the flesh. God came and dwelt with us, taking on our flesh, unstained by sin. That's the miracle of the birth of Christ, unstained by sin, unaffected by it. And if, by the way, Christ did not die physically, then what do you have that covers you from your sin? What can satisfy the law on your behalf? And the answer is nothing. It throws everybody into total despair. So the first thing he says is, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner in which he walked. Your life should look like Christ if you have the Spirit of Christ in you. If you'll turn over again to chapter 3, he's dealing with false teachers and he's warning people. He's saying in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So he's very clearly putting down that the false teachers are known by these things. The Gnostic teachers are known by these things. Number one, they're not going to look anything like Christ. They're not even going to model the person of Christ because they don't believe that he came in the flesh and that there's no consequences to the way he has commanded us to live. And secondly, since they don't abide in those things, they're going to go on sinning. They're still slaves to sin. They have no power over sin, no resistance to sin. They have no ability to turn down sin and follow Christ. Avoid these people. He gives us another one in chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses what? Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So he's making it very clear with the Gnostics and what they're introducing to the church. We have a physical Savior. We have a physical King who is from heaven, who has died for our sins, and we are his subjects. A little more stronger, we are his slaves, slaves to righteousness, and we obey him. Anyone else who's bringing any other gospel, you are not to accept them even into your home. John's going to say that in his other epistles as we go forward. Some of the things that are the main themes of this book are happiness. You know, John is concerned about personal happiness in the faith. He writes that in the primary theme of one of the primary themes he's trying to accomplish in this book in chapter 1, verse 4. He wants the believers to be happy and to be overflowing with that happiness. We call it what? Joy. He says, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. His joy, our joy, all of our joy made complete. The second thing he's pushing on is holiness. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Personal holiness. Walk a life without being a slave to sin. And then the third thing he's emphasizing is security in chapter 5, verse 13. Security of the believer. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. All these things were under attack. You don't have the confidence you should have, is what the Gnostics would say. You don't have the confidence in a Savior who came in the flesh. That's just not possible. You don't have the confidence that the spiritual apparition can really atone for you, its spirit, after all, in your flesh. You don't have the confidence in just going one by one by one, and naturally, what would those Christians succumb to? Depression, anxiety, grief. They begin to struggle with their life if they listen to these things. And if they followed after them, they would become stained, blemished by the world, overcome by sin, and their security would be gone. Some of the things that you have to understand about 1 John is he also understands that these people are in the church. They're in the church right now, in our day. They're in the church in John's day. He understands that there are believers who are not... Let me rephrase that. He understands that there are so-called believers that when he brings the burden of the orders, the commandments, the law of righteousness and places it on their shoulders, they won't be able to bear up underneath it. Because why? They are slaves to sin. They have not truly come to faith and repentance in Christ. And as he applies the law, as he applies the law of Christ to their lives, they're going to find it hard and burdensome to do, because it's in contrast, or it's in conflict with sin that is ruling their members and that they are slaves to. I can't possibly say no to this sin that he's telling me I shouldn't be doing, because it's too hard to say no to that sin. I can't stop doing that sin. And these are some of the big deals that 1 John brings out. It actually helps us quite a bit understand our personal walk with the Lord and what are we struggling with, some of the stumbles that you find yourself in throughout your daily life. Is that the sin he's talking about? Is that the sin John's saying that should really bring question into the validity of my salvation? And those are things we need to ask. And we will have great answers for you by that. By the way, that gives you courage on what he's talking about. You have to look at 1 John. Some people say it's like a spiral. Okay? Some people say it's like a spiral. That as you go through the five chapters, he's dealing with something in the middle. He's dealing with a subject. He's dealing with a core belief, a core doctrine in the middle. And he's working his way out and repeating it and fortifying it more and more and more. Others say, no, it's a reverse spiral, right? I know, this is kind of crazy stuff. You know, get a little, okay, who's right on this? Others say, it's a reverse spiral. So as he states something, he's working his way into the middle, and as he's getting into the center, he's giving it the punch, like the bullseye. You know, you shoot the arrow, and it nails it, right? I don't believe John's doing spirals at all. What is John ultimately doing in this book as he's seeking to fortify the faith of the Christians and their foundation? I gave you the answer. He's seeking to fortify the foundation of those Christians and their faith. And how's he doing that? Let me give you a picture real fast. Have you ever laid bricks for a walkway? Or maybe cinder blocks? They're not the prettiest looking thing in the world, right? And you lay these down for a walkway, or you know, like a concrete porch that's elevated. And you put these cinder blocks down, and you look at them, and they obviously make the structure upon which it all is going to rest, but they look horrible. And there's joints. You know, they don't have the best aesthetic, a pleasing look to them, and there's joints between them. What the Gnostics are doing is they're working within the joints of each of those blocks of that foundation. And they're finding this little area that they can call gray. And they're basically working in that area saying, this is permissible within this joint of these foundation blocks. This is what John's doing. He's taking mortar with his book. He's taking mortar and he's going over the joints back and forth of that trowel, and he's smoothing it all out to where at the end, what's it all going to look like? One big block where there are no joints, there are no seams, there is no way to go in there and say, right here, there's a little wiggle room. John's covering the whole thing and saying, show me what it is now you've got. We've got a solid foundation. We've got a solid foundation laid in Christ and the teaching of the apostles and completely covered from end to end. And it looks, it's now nothing more than one big stone, and there's no room for wiggle or for anyone to weasel in there and start upsetting the faith of Christians. That's what he's doing in this book. So in the end, he's building a stone fortification, one massive stone, moving from the individual parts of our faith and covering them in a unified whole. That's what John's doing. And as he does that and he applies that mortar to each aspect, he is locking us in. He's locking us in. You and I, by the way, like wiggle room. We want to say, what if, hypothetically, we use those words all the time. And the best thing to do is, number one, don't get into hypotheticals about the faith, because there are no hypotheticals about the faith. And number two, if you find yourself saying, sure, that's what Jesus said, but then you're trying to find a joint to wiggle into and change it. There is no but. The Gnostics, if they were to have their way, they would have removed the book completely from the church. They would have written their own material. They would have required everyone to follow it or be thrown out. And in doing all of that, they would have said, we are the sole interpreters of the material we have written. And we have received the higher voice from heaven to us alone. And you are nothing more than subjects to us. That sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Very familiar to our day. What do you think happened? Let's go back 2,000 years real fast. We have the Judaizers. They were trying to do the same thing. What did they do when Jesus showed up? They tried to silence him. This is what we're saying, not what you're saying. And we are the enlightened few that you should listen to. And Jesus said, no, 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 no. It is written. He'd go back to the book. He'd go back to the word. He'd go back to the law. He'd go back to the word that was written through the hands of God using faithful men in the past who honored him in every way. And he said this, not one dot or tittle will pass away from that book until all is accomplished. He put his whole entire deity on that one thing. If you can make this book disappear from human history, Jesus Christ is not God. He put it all on the law, all on the word, all on what his father had handed down and written to the Jewish people and affirmed and taught accurately, precisely, consistently by Jesus himself to show them this is the whole point of the law, to bring you to an end of yourself that I may bear up all your sins on your behalf and bring you to an end of yourself, that you come to me and simply say, save me from my sin, and I will die for you and do that very thing. That's the whole point of the law. The whole point that Paul talks about in the book of Galatians, the whole point. Whereas the Gnostics would want you to do what? Start following their law. Their law would sound like this. I was listening to my kids watching a cartoon the other day. I can't remember the cartoon. They'll probably snap out and yell it out here in a second. And in this cartoon, you have these people, you have these characters, the bird. What is it? It's the what? The regular show? Okay. It's a goofy cartoon, right? And you have these people staying in this house. And this house has rules. And they say, we don't want to abide by the rules. Okay, get out of the house. And they live on the street. And they come across this guy who says, hey, I live in a place where there are no rules. You want to join me? And they go with him into this place where there are no rules. And guess what? It's chaos, and it's madness, and it's just ridiculous. And the cartoon's making a very good point. And in order to get out of this place where there are no rules, they have to find a way to show them your no rules is a rule. And as soon as they show them that, guess what happens? The whole place comes crumbling down. What the Gnostics are doing is they're trying to remove the word of God and put in no rules and then create rules. That's all they're trying to do. Rule number one, satisfy your flesh. What's John going to say? He's going to say, if you hate your brother in chapter 2, you don't know Jesus Christ. And how are you going to hate your brother? Taking from him what's not yours. His wife. Or not meeting his needs. What's the Gnostic going to say? Gnostic going to say this. You don't have to meet his needs because his flesh is corrupt. Let him rot and die. It's good for him that he rots and dies. And he pays for his rottenness now. The Gnostics are going to say, you can take his wife. Why? Because satisfying your flesh is the best thing you can do. After all, it's evil. You might as well just get into it. They start making these rules that are totally contrary to what John is writing. What the law says. What the books, what Christ stands for in every way. They are anti-Christ. And that's what John says. The Antichrist is now coming into the world. And he says that in chapter 2, verse 18. He says, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore know that it is the last hour. Everything about the Gnostics or false teachers of John's day as well as our day do one thing consistently across the board. They oppose Christ completely. Completely. Whatever Christ stands for, they will be totally the opposite. Completely in every way. The book of John, it tells us very clearly that the flock is built upon specific doctrines. The church has deviated from this. Church has deviated from this big time. The church is built upon doctrines, doctrines of the faith. So John's going to get back to what? The basic fundamentals of the faith. We're going to get back to the basics. Who was that? Was it Vince Lombardi that says, gentlemen, this is a football. Remember? You guys remember that? You sports people? I'm not a sports person, but I remember his name. I think I got it right. Yeah? He'd hold it up. Gentlemen, this is a football. And what's he doing? We're getting back to the basics of the game because you guys have forgotten it and you're losing. And what's John saying? This is the word of God. Let's get back to the basics of the doctrines on our faith, because what? The church is going to lose it if it does not get back to the basics. So he's going to talk about basic faith foundations. One of them is the flock. The flock is to be Christian, to be a Christian in that flock is to be one who follows the doctrines of who? Who? Come on, who? Jesus through who? Through who? The apostles. The apostles. This is a big deal right here, what I'm saying to you. Why is it a big deal? 2,000 years of church history. What has been primarily taught in 2,000 years of church history? You are to follow what the interpreters say about the apostles, not the apostles. You are to follow what the so-called person that's in the pulpit says, not the book. You're not smart enough to interpret the Word of God, and it needs to be in specific languages, and if you're not trained to read those languages, you're not able to understand it. You must rely on the person, the board, the people, the group that says they are the trained professionals. John says very clearly in 1 John, you have been given a what? You guys know? An anointing. You've been given an anointing from who? God. By what? The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will show you truth from His Word. The Holy Spirit will show you when what you're hearing in the pulpit or hearing whoever the authority is, the so-called authority, the Holy Spirit will show you that's wrong. Because it'll go directly against what? The Word of God, which you have in your hands. What has God amply provided to us in our day? Translation after translation after translation. You have the English, whether it's King James, ESV, NASB, you have it in your hands. And you don't need to rely on an interpreter. You have it in your hands. If the interpreter puts you in a place where he says, she says, I know it said she, I don't believe in she's, by the way, doing this, but that's what's happening today. If the interpreter says, you can't know that for yourself, you must rely upon me. That's Gnosticism in a different form, in a Christian garb. You know, many people died for that, by the way. The Reformation. You have people translating the Bible out of Latin, Hebrew, and Greek into English. And what was that considered to be? That was considered to be such a heinous crime in Europe. Such a heinous crime that you would translate the Bible into the common tongue, and in translating into the common tongue of the person of whatever country, whether they're from France or Spain or Africa or wherever they may be, English was the particular one here, the English Bible translation that came, the New King James, that was such a heinous crime by the overarching authority of the church that they would burn you at the stake for it. They would light you on fire. And they would make it such a public spectacle so as to produce fear in the heart at the deepest part of every individual that watched the person burn and die. And what would they teach? What would they teach? These false teachers would teach, if you die in the fire, if you die by being put to death by fire, it is an eternal judgment where you will always endure the fire. These people from the Reformation to our current day were dealing with 1 John's gospel. They were correcting the false teaching and bringing everybody back under the authority, not of a higher power of men telling us what the book says, but under the authority of the Word of God through the apostles alone. The breakdown, just to give you an outline of what we're going to be looking at, in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 17, we're going to be looking at the test of genuine faith. The test of genuine faith in the first two chapters. We're going to look at the test of genuine fellowship from chapter 2, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 24. You might see this in your study Bible, by the way. It's a very similar outline. Everybody pretty much outlines it the same way. We're going to look at the true test of true fellowship. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 21. And then lastly, we're going to look at the certainty resulting in true fellowship. What is that? Our eternal salvation. The certainty resulting in true fellowship. Our eternal salvation. And as we go through the word together in 1 John, you're going to have a lot of questions. And you need to take time to say, whoa, stop right there. I need answer to a question, Pastor. Especially in the area of sin and sinning and going on sinning and things of that sort. What's John talking about? Sometimes it seems that 1 John would contradict itself based on your translation and how you translate the word agape, and whether it's a participle, whether it's a finite verb, how you understand he's working. And just to keep in mind, John's writing in Semitic Greek. What's Semitic Greek? Semitic Greek is very basic. It is going to have conjunctions like and, continually going. Whereas classical Greek deals with subordinate clauses, a lot of commas and a lot of semicolons and things like that. And so John's writing in Semitic Greek is Koine Greek, Semitic Greek. It's very basic. It's getting down to what a schoolboy or schoolgirl, or not to rule out the girls, but what a schoolboy could understand as he reads the word. Also, it's an indication of his age in a lot of his language. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children. Chapter 2, verse 18, he says, children. He keeps going on with children, using a technia, patia, technion. And what is he saying there? He's referring to people in the church. Could be according to his age. He's probably about 90. And so he's saying little children. It could be in relation to his age. Everybody's younger than him. And he's lived a long time. I don't think so. I don't think it has anything to do with John's age. I think it has everything to do with how Christ spoke to his apostles. He would say to them at the end of John, you can look over there at the end of John in chapter 21. This is referring to John when he was a much younger person. And Jesus is on the seashore while they're out in the boat fishing. And as they're out there, and Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing, and they go fishing, right? And as they're out there, on verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? He refers to them as children. So I believe as John's going through his epistle saying children, I believe he's putting us in a right relationship to God. And how we act as people, we act, no matter how old we may be, we act in our thinking, in our attitudes, in how we handle our life, we act like children. Immature in many ways. Not yet grown up into the full stature of Christ. Still waiting for more knowledge from his word that we may grow more into who he is. And obviously we're not going to get out of this child stage in the limitations in which we're at until we are fully grown into the likeness of Christ, which is through glorification. And then through all of eternity, I'm certain that the Father is going to refer to us as children. So I don't think it has anything to do with John's age and addressing his audience. I think it's going to have to do with God addressing us. God, who has all the knowledge, all power, all wisdom, we are still growing in that, and we will always be growing in that. And to him we are children. In this world we are children walking around on a war zone, intent to destroy our faith, intent to stop people from coming to faith. That's what the Gnostics are. That's what people have been in the church for a long, long time. Many churches, and I'll wrap it up on this, many churches in church history had been big. They've been big churches, especially when they were government, when they were tightly connected to the government, like the Church of England. They had massive churches because it was very important to the citizenry and the nationality and the function of that nation and the essence of that nation to maintain its identity. And so people go to church not for Christ's sake, but for their own. You have many churches throughout church history, so many people in them. And most of those people in churches, most of those people in churches are there for one reason: to stumble the one coming to faith and prevent them, if they could, from receiving salvation. That's what it does. So John, as he's writing his epistle, he is chasing people out of the church. He's chasing them off. At the same time as he goes through this epistle, he's chasing off those wolves in sheep's clothing, and he's drawing into himself, drawing near to himself, the sheep who need a shepherd. He's bringing them close. He's protecting them. He's keeping them. He's guarding them as Christ guards his church. So two functions: he's chasing them off, and he's drawing them near. And that's what the Word of God should do. By the way, when you start dealing with the church and you're preaching the word rightly, and you go into a church that has not had the word of God preached rightly and applied rightly to that church, the response will be, at first, chaos. It will seem like chaos. We experienced that very same thing. It really impacted my children a great degree. We went into the Carson Church. We planted that church from a group of people who were already meeting under a previous church name, and they weren't used to a shepherd being around for over 2 years, year and a half, 2 years. And so they, naturally, what did they gather? How did it gather? It gathered with people who weren't interested in the Word of God, or they were interested in an appearance of religion, an appearance of demonstration, an appearance of righteousness. But when the Word of God was opened, and as First Peter I was in, and begin to apply and begin to draw out that some of you here aren't right with the Word of God, aren't right with God, they begin to fight back real fast. They wanted their licentiousness. They wanted to be able to drink and become drunk and enjoy the pleasures of the flesh and have their place in that church too. And what naturally happened? The wolves, what happens with the pastor when he begins to preach the word that way? The wolves rise up to devour him, and does he swing away and just tear them to pieces? Nope. The wolves, as they rise up to devour him, are stopped only by the Spirit of God and pushed out. And it's ugly. It's ugly. So in John's day, there's a war in the church, and it's at Ephesus. It's at the biggest church of them all, the most learned church of them all, the most privileged church of them all. And he has to deal with that, and he's going to push them out. So it's going to get small, fast, bring them in, draw them near, and then he's going to send this letter out to the other churches in Asia Minor that you see in the book of Revelation, in the seven churches of Asia. He's going to send it out there, and they're going to have to do the same thing again. And that's the effects of right teaching. So as we go through 1 John, pick it up next week, and we begin to go through these verse by verse by verse. Any questions you guys have, please raise your hands and let me know. And we should have a good time getting into this wonderful book that encourages us in our faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this brief introduction into 1 John. Thank you for the apostles who were faithful to adhere to every word you handed them. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who was the composer of that word through these men who were instruments in his hand, superintending every letter, every jot, every tittle, every word to ensure that the accuracy was 100% perfect. We thank you that we are recipients of this word today, that we can rely on this word and hold each other accountable according to your word. That there is no structure of untouchables that the common Christian can question at any time. The teachers and the leaders of the church. And the teachers and leaders of the church should respond in total humility to the questions, seek to answer them the best they can, and when they're wrong, repent and confess it or be removed. Lord, we thank you that the church body is not subject to lords that lord over us, like you said. When you told the apostles, do not do as the Greeks who lord over people, but you are to serve, to be a servant to all, to the church. Help us to understand rightly, Lord, the love we should have for your word, and through 1 John, the love that we should have for one another. And to demonstrate that love. In Jesus' name, amen.